on, let's finish off our conversations, gather around the word this morning. Every now and then I get the privilege of seeing all your lovely faces on a Sunday morning. And this is one of those times. What a treat. For the sake of those just joining on or watching this on YouTube, my name's Pete, I'm one of the staff team here at Faith Life. But today we're going to be continuing our series on how to grow. Last week, Mark gave a cracking preach on practical teaching. So if you weren't here, do go on our YouTube channel, Faith Life Media, and catch up on that. But this week, I'm going to be giving you part two, which is personal encounter. So let's get stuck in. How well do you know the story of Moses, Egypt, and the Israelites? Maybe you've seen the film, been to the musical? I've been to the musical one. We went on the West End. Music, absolutely outstanding. So, so good. But anyway, we're picking up the story after all the stuff that happens in the film and the musical. So you have to have actually read the story to know this bit. Moses has been to Pharaoh. He's done that whole let my people go thing. And all those plagues and frogs and stuff, that's all happened. The part where God splits the sea in two, the Israelites walk through on dry ground. That's all happened. So we're now in the part that happens afterwards. They walk through a particular desert to a particular mountain called Mount Sinai, where previously God had met personally with Moses and spoken to him from a burning bush. So he's now back at that place, and this time all of the Israelites are with him. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they've made a special tent that God told them to make where God could come and reside in their midst. And it was during this time that Moses goes into that tent and has a conversation with God, like talking to a friend, where God tells Moses that he's going to take Moses and the Israelites back to the promised land, the land
that was promised to Abraham over 400 years before. And in response to that, Moses says to God, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." Even the thought of the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, was nothing to Moses if he didn't have God's presence. Moses was hungry for God. He then says to God, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain." So Moses rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. May that also be our response today, Lord, as you reveal yourself to us. Come, Holy Spirit, move upon every word that I speak, open our hearts and transform our lives. Amen. So God said in that passage that his name is Yahweh. And that means he is, or he will be. And by implication, that he always is, always has been, and always will be. All of existence and reality comes from him. He is the source that reality emanates from, and the center around which everything revolves. And yet, he says that he is merciful and gracious, that he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, that he's forgiving. Imagine being face to face with this Yahweh. If the God that Moses saw was in this room right now and you were face to face with him, would you leave church the same as you came in? Is the God that Moses saw in this room right now? Where is God? Maybe you've heard that answered with a simple question. Well, he's everywhere. But is it that simple? Is that the end of the matter? Maybe there's a question about this in your heart this morning, that if God is really here, And how come I don't feel like I've experienced him like Moses did? Maybe some of you have had a moment like that this morning. But for most of the people in this room, I expect there's something of a disconnect between Moses' experience and our experience. And maybe the answer to this lies somewhere in the way that Moses is with God having a conversation before he goes up the mountain, but then in that conversation asks for something more. Show me your glory. That God then answers on top of the mountain. What if there's more than the Sunday school answer, God is everywhere, and there's a life-changing moment, face to face with Yahweh on a mountaintop, waiting for every single one of us? And you may also be thinking that if the God that Moses saw was in this room right now, wouldn't we all be aware of that? I'd like to suggest to you this morning as I continue through my message that perhaps there's a reason why Moses had the encounter that he had and the rest of the Israelites didn't. To start to make sense of all this, we need to have a closer look at a particular word that appeared in today's passage, glory. When Moses asked to encounter God's presence in a greater way, this word glory is used. And the majority of the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word from today's passage that we translate as glory is kavod. To understand the meaning of this word, you first need to understand that it's based on a very similar sounding Hebrew word, kavad, which means to be heavy or weighty. So why did various writers of the Old Testament pick a word similar to weighty to describe this aspect of God's nature? Well, the concept begins with the majesty and splendor of a king. And that's something that we're perhaps not so familiar with in our culture, but think of the films you've seen or the books you've read where there's a king and that king is majestic. Imagine yourself right now in the room with a king like that, seated on their magnificent throne with the power to accomplish anything they wish with a simple word from their mouth. You know when they're in the room. Their presence carries weight and it affects your behavior. It fills you with awe, with wonder, with reverence, with fear. That is kavod. That is glory. The tangible, weighty presence of the King of Kings that leaves us in the response of awe, wonder, and reverence. And I want to be clear this morning that when I talk about God's presence, it's not some mystical power absent of personality. The best way to understand God's presence is to remember that God's presence is the effect of God being present. God's presence is God present. It's inseparably connected to his personality. Kavod is the word that various Old Testament authors have chosen to describe God's special presence because they also believed that God was everywhere. But the way that God himself became tangible in a special way like he did on that mountaintop, that's his special presence, kavod, weighty glory, that leaves us in awe, wonder, and reverence. And sometimes Christians use this phrase, fear of the Lord, which doesn't mean being scared of God in a way that we want to run away. It means that we're in awe, wonder, and reverence of him in such a way that makes us want to draw closer. When Moses saw the glory, the kavod of Yahweh, it said he quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. It affected his behavior. And there's a book of wisdom poetry in the Old Testament called Proverbs that's full of wise sayings, riddles, and godly wisdom. And one of its main points throughout the book is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So an encounter with God's glory, his kavod, produces the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So that means that an encounter with God, a personal encounter with God, a moment in the kavod of Yahweh, should result in wise living. It affects our behavior. Wise living is the direct result of a genuine personal encounter with God. Growth of character is the result of a genuine personal encounter with God. A genuine experience of his glory, his kavod, his weighty, awe-inducing presence will leave us changed. You can't come face to face with God and leave the same. And there's one character in the New Testament that makes this apparent, perhaps more than any other. When we first come across him, his name is Saul, although we more commonly know him as Paul because he later changed his name. And he's a high-ranking Jewish teacher that's going around trying to stop the Christian message by any means necessary, and he's arranged the killing of countless believers. But then something happened as he traveled from Jerusalem to Damascus. As he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." What a transformation. Now, there's a particular Jewish prayer meditation practice that was common in the days of Saul among the Jews. And what they would do is, they would take a passage of scripture where one of the prophets from the Old Testament has a vision of Yahweh on his throne. So for example, Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, and Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And what they would do is they would shut their eyes and they would imagine what the prophet saw. And through imagining this vision of Yahweh on his throne, their hope was to have their own genuine vision of Yahweh on his throne. So what they would do is, if we take Ezekiel 1 as an example, is that they would start at the base of the throne, imagining the wheels or the heavenly creatures that circle the throne. And then they would work their way up gradually in their mind's eye, perhaps moving to the crystal expanse above the heavenly creatures. Then they would keep moving further up to see the one seated on the throne, which in Ezekiel's vision, we're told, had a human appearance. Eventually, the hope was that they would get to see the actual form and face of the one on the throne, which is actually more than any of those prophets saw. Okay, so if you just imagine for a moment that Saul is doing this while he's traveling on the Damascus Road, it's highly likely as a high-ranking Jewish teacher traveling over 165 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus, that he would have been in an animal-drawn carriage of some sort. And so he would have had plenty of time to shut his eyes and meditate on the scriptures. And let's say he begins entering in to Ezekiel's vision in the hope of seeing the face of the one on the throne as he works his way up the throne. Now imagine how Saul, the persecutor of Christians, would feel if when his mind's eye got to the part where he looks up to the one on the throne, he actually begins to have his own vision encounter. Right? So far, so good. This is everything a young, passionate, devout Jew of that time period would want to achieve from that practice. Except, in the place of God on the throne, he sees Jesus. And then Jesus starts talking to him. "Why are you persecuting me?" For Saul, this would absolutely wreck his preconceived ideas about Jesus, because the fact that he was on God's throne means that not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but that Jesus is the one with human appearance in Ezekiel's vision, and so Jesus is God. That's a really big deal for a Jewish Pharisee to have that realization and believe it. It's impossible, obviously, to be certain about whether this is what he was doing, but as a young, passionate, devout Jew of that time period, it's very likely. And the reason it became a genuine encounter was probably because the disciples that he was persecuting were obeying Jesus' teaching by praying for those who persecute them. So there were probably quite a lot of people praying for him. When Saul has this vision, he hears Jesus say his name twice. "Saul, Saul." And that's also a really big deal, because that only happens four times in the Old Testament scriptures that he would have known back to front. It happens with Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and Samuel, all really important figures in the storyline of the Old Testament. So when God says his name twice, he knows that God's about to ask something really big and important of him. And in all four of those instances of a repeated name in the Old Testament, the response from the person is the same, a Hebrew phrase, "Hineni," which means "here I am." But in the context, it carries with it the implication of surrender. In other words, "here I am, ready and willing to do whatever you ask of me." because of his background, Saul knows that this is the expected response. A genuine encounter brought him to a place of surrender and obedience, just like Moses, who bowed his face toward the ground at the sight of God's glory. A genuine encounter leaves us in a posture of awe, wonder, and reverence, but also a posture of surrender and obedience, laying down our ways and taking on his. This is how we grow. A genuine encounter with God can fast track us and grow us in our journey of faith, sometimes in a way that fast tracks, bypasses other methods, but it doesn't replace them. You still need all of the other things like practical teaching and the other four we're going to hear about over the rest of this month, because otherwise you'd be very lopsided, not well-rounded. You need all of it. But you may be sat here today and thinking, well, this is all very well and good, but how do I have a personal encounter? I'd like to start responding to that question by just saying, you can't make a personal encounter happen, but you can position yourself to make it more likely to happen. So for the rest of this message, we're going to look at how we can position ourselves to make sure that personal encounters become a normal part of our spiritual growth. How do we, as individuals, position ourselves for personal encounter? And there are many stories in my life of times when transformation took place because of a personal encounter. And I took some time to think back through past personal encounters, and I could see four clear categories based on what the situation was that facilitated that moment of encounter for me. And the first one is corporate worship. There's a way in which God moves and works in a corporate worship setting that you can't get on your own. That's why it's so important to be part of times of corporate worship. If you want to be positioned for encounter, you need to engage wholeheartedly in corporate worship, not half-heartedly. Singing songs isn't enough. It has to be pouring out your heart and involving your body. There are seven Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are used for different ways to praise God, and every single one of them involves the physical body. So I'd encourage you, when we worship together, to sing out loud with your physical mouth. Raise your hands as a sign of adoration and surrender. Maybe that's a journey for some of us. And there was someone that I met in Manchester, and she came to the church that we were planting, became a believer, got baptized, all of that. And I remember her saying how much she loved the worship right from the outset, first time in the service. But how she started like this, and then she gradually moved to this, and then gradually to this. And she said to me, "One day I want to be like this. I'm not there yet, but I want to be." That's okay. If that's you, that's okay. But I'd encourage you to go on that journey. I've had some really special times of encounter in corporate worship. Truly life-changing moments. There's something about when we do more than just sing songs, but worship with an intention for encounter. That when you get to that place where God's presence is so tangible, so real, you can feel it. You can feel his love. You can feel his peace. You can feel his joy. And I'm not talking about chasing a feeling. It's not about the feeling. It's about him. His presence is him present. But I love those moments. And I love those moments when everyone in the room is just beholding God in awe of him, in wonder of him. There's something so powerful about engaging in those moments that God goes to work in us and rearranges things. When we do that, it refocuses our thinking to see God for who he is, for who he really is, and to see our situations as he sees them. This will grow your trust. When you go deep in worship, linger in his glory, in that place of being in awe and wonder of him, and allow him to remind you of who he is, that he's bigger than anything you are facing, that he will work in every circumstance, however bad, to bring good, because that's who he is. He is good. He is kind. He loves you. He is higher. He is greater than everything that we face. And when we go deep in worship, those truths become so real to us, so real. Everything else falls into insignificance in the light of his magnificence. So spend time beholding his magnificence. Worship him with your whole heart and body until you're in that place of beholding him, beholding his magnificence. And he is so real to you. That's his glory. That will grow your trust in him. The second way we can position ourselves is impartation. And that's a weird Christianese word that means getting prayed for by people placing their hand on you. In the Old Testament, when someone laid hands on someone, it was for blessing, commissioning, or some form of spiritual transfer takes place. So when the New Testament comes along with its laying on of hands, the idea is similar, in that an activation takes place of the things that God has placed in you by his Spirit when you first believed. You can position yourself for personal encounter by responding to the invitation to be prayed for at the end of church, which actually leads me straight on to number three. The third is having the opportunity to respond to challenging preaching that calls for transformation. And in many ways, this is combined with number two. And the fourth, church conferences. These are extended times away from normal life, during which we can engage in an intensive period of repeatedly exposing ourselves to the other three things: corporate worship, impartation, and responding to challenging preaching that calls for transformation, multiple times per day, for multiple days in a row sometimes. And as I said earlier, we've actually got a conference coming up this Saturday. I managed to get that one in twice today, see if I'm getting it in a third time before the end of today. If you're not booked on yet for the 11th of May, there is still time. And the reason I'm saying that is because when we look at what we're doing as a church, it's key that we provide spaces and opportunities for personal encounter. We can't make it happen, but we can provide those opportunities to allow you to be positioned. And next Saturday is one of those times. I remember being 14 years old, going up to the front of church to be prayed for at a church conference. I'd been living a double life, living the world's way when I was with my school friends, living God's way when I was at church. I responded to the call to repent, to turn away from sin and turn towards Jesus, to receive the Holy Spirit afresh. Maybe that's the one thing someone needs to take from my message here this morning. I was completely changed after that moment of someone praying by laying their hands on me. I was so passionate about God. I started reading my Bible twice a day, worshiping him in my bedroom, listening to preachers, going to sleep, listening to worship music for the next 3 years of my life as a teenager. And really much of who I am today started from that foundation. More recently, there was a time about 18 months ago when I had a personal encounter, and it happened in a dream. Now, I'm not normally someone that gets dreams from God, so this was pretty new for me, but I thought I'd share it with you. And in the dream, I was in church, at a church. Some people were at the front, leading worship, and I was at the back helping the AV team work on their mix. Then after the first two songs, the church leader called me up to the front to start leading worship. I had nothing prepared, but I just started to play. Shut my eyes, and just sung out from the depths of my heart. And I sang, "Lift your eyes up to the Lord, sing his praise. Lift up his name, see his glory. His majesty outshines the sun." My wife Rach was leading with me. She joined in with me, just declaring out worship. And then out of that, started singing the chorus of "Great Are You, Lord." "It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise." That's as far as I got. Because at that moment, the atmosphere suddenly shifted. It was like a thick blanket had descended. So I stopped playing and singing. The presence of God was so thick, I didn't dare interrupt him to start singing again, start playing again. Just fell to my knees on the stage and wept because his presence was so strong. The church leader began walking around the room and said, "It was cold in here in those first two songs, but now it's warmer." And all the while as he did this, I just stayed on my knees with my face to the floor, weeping and weeping. I'd never felt anything like it. But what I really want to highlight is the work of healing that took place in my heart as a result of that personal encounter. I've been dealing with some really difficult grief over a particular situation. And I've been reading my Bible daily, and God had brought some healing through that. I pray often. God brought some healing through that. And when I was struggling, I'd get my friends at church to pray for me, and I got some healing through that. We were also seeing a grief counselor at the time to help us work through and process the grief in a healthy way, and I got some healing through that. But also, this dream. I got so much healing. Those tears that I was weeping and weeping while on my knees in God's glory, that was God showing up and pulling the grief out of my heart. I woke up feeling so different, so much further on in the healing process from that grief, and so hungry for the glory of God in our church gatherings. Because the needs that walk into church on a Sunday morning are too great to not lead people into an encounter with Jesus. And it's my life's mission to lead people to that place of regular, life-changing encounter, because we can't afford not to. Everyone needs a piece of that heart healing that I got in that dream. Maybe you're here today and you feel like you need God to come and do some heart healing for some deep wounds. But the question is, are we positioned for encounter? The things I mentioned earlier are four quite practical things that we can all do to position ourselves. But really, there's one thing. One thing, more than any other, that positions us. And it's something that you actually need in order for any of those other things to even help. If you want to be positioned for encounter, are you ready for this? You're leaning in, you're listening. If you want to be positioned for encounter, you need to want it. And when I talk about encounter, I don't just mean a fuzzy feeling or chasing a particular physical reaction to God's presence. It's not about that. It's about Him. I mean a moment when God Himself is so real to you and so close and so tangible that it changes you. An encounter with God is not some power absent of personality. It is deeply relational. His presence is Him present. You won't have more encounters if what you're chasing is a spiritual experience. It will only happen when you start to ask for more of God Himself. I don't know about you, but I am so hungry for more of God. I'm so hungry for those moments of encounter with Him, because I've had many moments like that one in my dream, but in real life, enough of them that I'm incapable of settling for less. I'm not satisfied to just sing and then go home, because I know what God can do in corporate worship. I know what corporate worship can be. So I'm not satisfied with anything less. I'm not satisfied to come to church and leave the same, because I know what God can do when I truly encounter Him. And so I will not be satisfied with anything less. I'm not satisfied without encountering Him, because I need Him. I don't want to do a single day without Him. Why would I want to? He's so good. In the Old Testament, when the people of God had been in exile in Babylon, and then they were sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, the older members among them were grieving, because what they ended up with was a temple, but the glory wasn't there like it had been before the exile. And I grieve with them at the thought of church with no glory. One of the core things that Mark and Cheryl had in their hearts when they started this church is that we would never become a church with the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. We exist for encounter, and that is the longing of my heart. The one thing that could transform your entire life from this moment onwards is that you become hungry for more of God. Hungry. Starving, insatiable, relentless in your pursuit of more of God. Could the worship team come and join me, please? You see, I didn't just have that dream for no reason. The backdrop to that is that I committed to praying the same prayer every single morning. Lord, let your glory rest on me everywhere I go. Rearrange whatever you need to in order to make that happen, even when it gets uncomfortable and inconvenient. I'd been praying that daily for months before that dream happened. That dream came from a foundation of deep hunger, like digging a well, searching for an underground spring, repeatedly digging day after day after day until water suddenly bursts up from the ground. Glory, encounter, transformation. Like Saul, who was prayed for and prayed for by the persecuted disciples, until one day, if what the scholars are saying is true, he unknowingly positions himself by meditating on the scriptures. Glory, encounter, transformation. Like when I was 14 years old, and after 2 years of being dissatisfied with living a compromised lifestyle and being hungry for more of God, I positioned myself for personal encounter at a church conference, throwing myself wholeheartedly into corporate worship, opening myself up to be transformed at the teaching, and then going up for prayer. Glory, encounter, transformation. Like Moses, who responded to God's invitation to go up the mountain after asking God, show me your glory. And this one's really key, because actually God had invited the whole of Israel to come up the mountain, but they saw the glory in the form of fire from a distance and were scared. You see, Moses had fear of the Lord, which drew him closer. But the Israelites were scared of the Lord and kept their distance because they didn't really know his character. The thought of personal encounter is only weird and scary if you have a misunderstanding of the nature of God. It's him we're encountering, his love we're encountering. God said to the Israelites that because they refused to come up the mountain, that they weren't allowed to, and that Moses would have to do it for them and be a mediator between them and God. You see, the Israelites missed the mark because they were satisfied to rely on someone else's encounter. We can't grow by relying on someone else's encounter. We have to have our own. We can't piggyback on someone else's relationship with God. We have to develop our own. We have to dig our own well. We have to position ourselves. We have to respond to God's invitation to come up the mountain. We have to get on our knees day after day after day and say to God, show me your glory. We have to decide that we've had enough of walking into church every Sunday morning and leaving with all the same struggles we came in with, and decide that it's time to pick up our own spade and get digging in prayer for more of God. We have to decide that we're going to stop outsourcing our prayer time to Joyce, our Bible time to Mark, and our worship to Phil, and we have to dig our own wells so that those around us find in us something worth drinking from. Because when we neglect to position ourselves for encounter, we are also neglecting to become transformed into a carrier of God's glory. And we deny other people of the encounter with Jesus that they desperately need because they find nothing in us that leaves them hungry for the God we know. Are we fully aware this morning of how desperately we need God?